Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Genesis and will be continuing today with part two of The Attributes of God. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
In the beginning, God. We want to turn to what are sometimes called the moral attributes of God. They tell us about his character. And so as we look at the moral attributes, we want to break it down into three general attributes and then look at some of the attributes under each one of those headings, beginning, first of all, with the attribute of holiness. When we talk about the holiness of God, what we are saying is that God is essential, absolute purity. As John tells us, in his first epistle, he said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is such a wonderful thing to know. There's no hint of any sort of darkness in God. There's nothing that's perverse. There's nothing except absolute purity within the nature of God. He is holy. Holiness, God's holiness, is the theme of the Law and the Prophets. If there's one attribute that stands out in the Old Testament, it is the holiness of God. This is something that is brought up over and over and over again in the Law and also in the Prophets. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah alone, the Lord is referred to as the Holy One some 30 times. That's just in Isaiah. And so this attribute of God's holiness is in many ways the foremost attribute of God. It was God's holiness that caused Job to cry out, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It was God's holiness that caused Moses to tremble in fear. It was God's holiness that put Daniel face down on the ground as though he were dead. It's God's holiness that prevents sinful men from seeing him and living. You remember what Paul told us, that God dwells in the light that no man can approach. God said to Moses, when Moses said, Lord, I want to see your face. Moses was saying, Lord, I want to see your essence. I want to see who you are in your totality. And God says to Moses, Moses, no man can see me and live. Now, it's interesting that this attribute is arguably the chief attribute of God, but it seems that these days, especially these days, this is an attribute that we have largely forgotten. It's certainly been long forgotten in our culture. And it has also been forgotten in many of our churches. But this is the prime attribute that comes forth, as I said, in the Old Testament. And we're not without reminders of this attribute in the New Testament as well. As a matter of fact, we are exhorted as believers in Jesus Christ to be holy for the reason God is holy. And of course, Peter takes that passage from the Old Testament and applies it to the church. We're also told by Paul to perfect holiness, to seek to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And then we're told by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So even though this is an attribute that we sort of neglect today, it is still very much the foremost attribute of God himself. Now, there are other attributes that are related to the holiness of God. Righteousness. We speak of God being holy. We speak of God being righteous. And although there are distinctions, there are similarities in these terms, but there are slight distinctions as well. I like this definition of righteousness, God being righteous. It is the righteousness of God is God's love of holiness. God's love of everything that is pure and his love of everything that is right and everything that is good. That's what righteousness is. It's God's love of holiness. Justice, on the other hand, the justice of God is God's abomination of sin. God abominates sin. He hates it. And again, this is something that we don't hear a whole lot about today. God's hatred for sin. God abominates sin. He hates sin. He loathes it. It's disgusting to him. And I think if we had a better understanding of that, we would be a little bit more hesitant, a little bit more thoughtful, a little bit more reluctant, perhaps, before we indulged in sin. Boy, if there's one message that comes out really clearly in the Old Testament, it's God's hatred for sin. And we see in the Old Testament how God dealt swiftly and so often quite severely with sin. But then we have the wrath of God. And again, these things are connected. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God in distinction from the justice or the righteousness of God? The wrath of God is God's punishment of sin. God will punish sin. God must punish sin. Again, we live in a world where men are not just simply sinning as they always have, but they're aggressively sinning. They're flaunting their sin. They're shaking their fist in God's face, basically. And this is the kind of thing that as we read the biblical history, as we look at history in general, this is the kind of attitude that ultimately brings about the wrath of God, God's punishment of sin. And so the holiness of God, this is where we start. But from there, we move to the goodness of God. God is good. How many times are we told throughout the Psalms, the Lord is good? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Many times over, we are told that. And so what are we talking about when we talk about the goodness of God? Well, we're talking about the fact that God is benevolent, that he is just, that he is righteous, that he is kind, that he is patient, that he is merciful, that he is gracious. All of these things are true as well. You see, these attributes they're not in conflict with each other. They don't cancel one another out. The goodness of God doesn't cancel out the holiness of God. The holiness of God doesn't cancel out the goodness of God. God is holy, righteous, just. He's also good. He's good. He's benevolent, just, righteous, kind, patient, merciful. And I love the way David summed it all up in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. He said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I think that that is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the goodness of God. As you read through those statements there, you see that God is good. He is benevolent. He is kind, patient, merciful, gracious. All of those things. And of course, we know so much more in some ways than even David did. The extent of his grace through Jesus and the revelation that has come to us through the new covenant. So God is good. And all of these things are wrapped up in that. His mercy and his grace and his compassion and all of those things. But God is good also has another aspect, and that is he is the standard of good. God is the standard of good. What God approves is good because he is good, and he alone can approve what is good. So how do we know what is right and what is wrong? We know what is right because God told us what is right. We know what is wrong because God told us what is wrong. You know, you can come to a place, and people have come to that place and still are coming there. You can come to a place where you no longer have a gauge to determine what's right or wrong within you. Your conscience is no longer a capable guide. Paul spoke of it in this way. He spoke of those whose consciences were seared with a hot iron, meaning simply they were beyond the point of being able to recognize right and wrong internally. They had become so accustomed to doing the wrong thing, and their heart had become so hardened that they no longer could even discern between right or wrong. That's why God gave us the Bible, because he knew the potential in man was to lose that ability to discern right and wrong. So he wrote it in a book, and he's preserved that book, and he's handed it down to us all these thousands of years later, and we know what is good versus what is bad. We know what is right versus what is wrong because God told us, because God alone is good, and he sets the standard for what is good. And so we have the holiness of God. We have the goodness of God. But then thirdly, we have this attribute of the love of God. Now, the Bible doesn't simply tell us that God is loving. You know, an evil man can actually be loving toward family, toward friends. The Bible doesn't say merely that God is loving. The Bible tells us that God is love. In other words, his very nature is love. It's not just something that he's able to just, you know, demonstrate occasionally under the right circumstances, but the fact of the matter is, God in his very being is love. So just as God is holy, just as God is good, these are who he is. These are his attributes. He is also love. And when we're talking about God being love, what we're really talking about is giving of himself for the benefit of others. How is love really expressed? And is love valid if it has no expression? Now, if somebody tells you that they love you, and then they spit in your face, stab you in the back, do you think they love you? You know, you probably tend to think, you know, I'm a little suspicious about their claim to love me. Why? Because, of course, when we make that connection, love gives. Love looks to benefit another. So love without any demonstration is a love that's actually hard to conceive of. The great declaration of that all of us are familiar with, I think. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now, Only the God who is revealed in the pages of the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ is love. You cannot find this idea even, let alone any proof of it, in any other religious system. You see, the whole idea that God is love is a biblical idea. The gods of the heathen are angry and hateful. The gods of the philosophers are cold and indifferent. The God of the Bible declares himself to be love, and he demonstrated that. It's not just this lip service thing, but there's actually a demonstration of this love. For the God of the Bible, ultimately revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, he said himself, you remember the words, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. You see, we and we alone, we have the guarantee that God is love, because God demonstrated his love. We have something that we can point to. And as we were partaking together of the bread and the cup, what were we reminding ourselves of? Well, of course, we were reminding ourselves of the death of Jesus on our behalf. But in doing that, we were reflecting upon what? We were reflecting upon his love for us. How do I know that God loves me? How can you say with assurance to somebody else, God loves you? You see, we can do that because God demonstrated his own love toward us. He demonstrated it. We have a historical act. We have a demonstration of God in history that tells me God is love. I can look at the cross. I can look back to Calvary, and I can say God is love. God demonstrated his love toward us. By this we know love, John said, because he laid down his life for us. How do I know? How do we know that God loves us? Because he showed it. He demonstrated it. He laid down his life. And that, as Paul would say there in Romans 5, for a good man, some would perhaps die. For a righteous man, maybe you could find someone that would die for them. Maybe a rare situation. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. So when we say that God is love, we're not talking in just some ethereal, mystical sort of a way. We're talking about love in a real, tangible, evidential sense. I can lay hold of this act in history and say, this shows me that God loves me. You know, sometimes in life, we come to a place, maybe more than once, we come to a place where, you know, nothing else really matters. You come to a place sometimes where you just sort of have to recline back in the love of God. You just say, Lord, I'm trusting in one thing only, and that's in the fact that you love me. I've got nothing else to trust in. I might have blown it here and there. I might have made a mess of everything, Lord, and I don't know how I could possibly ever recover from this, but I just take comfort and consolation in that, Lord, you love me. It's so wonderful to know that that is our God, that this omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, this eternal, incomprehensible God, he's not just a God of absolute power, But he is a God who is holy. He is a God who is good. He is a God who is love. In closing, I'd like to quote from a particular theologian I enjoy reading. He said this. He said, "The fundamental attribute of God is holiness. Holiness is the regulative principle, for his throne is established on the basis of his holiness. In God's holiness lies the reason for the atonement." But notice what he says. In God's holiness lies the reason for the atonement. You see, and here's something that we have to grasp. We have to grasp that because God is holy, because he is essential, absolute purity, because in him is light and there is no darkness at all, God cannot commune with, he cannot fellowship with sinful creatures. He cannot do it. And so it was God's holiness that made the atonement necessary. If God was going to do that which his love was inclining him to do, have fellowship with these creatures that have rebelled against him, we ourselves, our ancestors, our first parents, if God was going to be able to go with that desire in his heart to commune with them, his holiness demanded that something be done about the sin issue. And so what holiness demanded, his love provided. Holiness demanded a payment for sin, and God in his love, he provided that payment by sending his son, Jesus Christ. This is how we know God loves us. This is how we know that God cares for us. This is the basis for the confidence that we can come to God and we can say, "Lord, forgive me. I've sinned." And knowing that he will do that very thing that we ask of him. This is the basis upon which I can move ahead in life, knowing that he doesn't keep his anger forever. Knowing that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. His holiness doesn't cancel out his love. His love doesn't cancel out his holiness. He calls us to be holy, but he deals with us graciously. And so when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin. He is the one who satisfied what God had to have in order to bless us. He satisfied the wrath of God against sin so that God can pour out his love upon us, that he can continue to pour out his love upon us. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth. This is the God that we will continue to study about. But as we move on now more into a little bit of the text itself, I wanted to lay this as a foundation so that as we're reading about God, and especially about this absolute power of God as he speaks the universe into existence, that we would keep in mind that this is not the God of the deist who set it all in motion and then is so disconnected that nobody could ever connect with him. This isn't the God of the theist. Oh yes, we believe that God is working providentially in the world. No, but this is the God who's personal. And the God who spoke it all into existence is the same God that numbered the very hairs on our head. He knows us. He knows all about us. And I don't know about you, but for me, that is tremendously comforting. That fills my heart with joy to know this is our Lord. This is the one that we're worshiping. This is the one that we're serving. And oh, how worthy he is to be worshiped. Amen.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study through the book of Genesis in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part one of And God Said. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Attributes of God. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT0003. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
So turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.